Two instances where the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the verse in Hosea 6 that we just read a moment ago. The first of those appears in Matthew chapter 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 9. So again, let's hear the word of God together. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And so he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And let's turn together a few pages forward in the book of Matthew. And we'll read Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, where once again our Lord accesses this important verse from Hosea 6. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." I would like to read one more passage as well, one that be well for us to bear in mind during this sermon, as we will have occasion to reference it directly, and that would be 1 Corinthians, beginning at the end of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 29, and then continuing on through 1 Corinthians 13. So let's take just a moment to read these verses as well, beginning at 1 Corinthians 12, 29. "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. May God bless his word to our ears and our hearts this day. Our Lord has graciously seen fit to summarize some of the highest and most powerful teaching of Scripture in a few summary verses, verses that seem to encapsulate his will for us and our duty toward him. Last week, we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ summarized the law by pointing us to Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But when it comes to the prophets, those great and rich books of the Old Testament, books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, and others, even though in these books we find a great diversity and depth of teaching, there is one verse that seems to summarize their message. There's one verse that Jesus instinctively returned to in his teaching, and it is this saying, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, as we saw earlier, those exact words are found in Hosea chapter 6. But very similar words and the exact same substance of teaching is found in nearly all the prophets, most notably in Isaiah and Amos and Micah. Those words themselves, almost verbatim, are found also in those prophets. But it is this verse, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that came to be the verse that succinctly captures the essence and the substance of this great theme that we find in the prophets. And just as Jesus summarized the law by pointing us toward Deuteronomy 6, he seemed to use this verse on several occasions to summarize the teaching of the prophets. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so it should be clear to us that this verse is very valuable and very powerful direction for the faith and the life of God's people. This verse gets to the very heart of what God desires from us in the life of faith. Jesus said memorably to those Pharisees, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And that is, in a sense, what they failed to see, but also in a positive way, that is the task of the Christian life, in some sense, to do just that, to go and to learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that will be the purpose of this sermon this morning, to learn what this means and to apply it in our own lives. Now, in the sermon this morning, we're going to make three different moves, if you will. The first thing we'll do is think about the meaning of this verse in its original context, in the prophets and in the book of Hosea, in that particular time period, and why it was such a great theme and prominent theme in the prophetic books. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus and how he applied this verse in his particular context in the book of Matthew. And thirdly, we'll examine a sort of a fresh application of this verse as it relates to us in our own lives and in our own context of faith today. So then, let's begin with the original context, with the book of Hosea and with the Old Testament prophetic books. And let's begin by trying to set the background a little bit, to set the stage for why this verse became such a central theme. Many of the Old Testament prophets, including Hosea, condemned a specific sin in Israel over and over again. And if you read the prophets and if you read them broadly and deeply, you'll find this theme recurring again and again throughout the prophetic books. And that was the error, the failing of Israel in the hypocrisy of their worship. In other words, in the course of life, in their course of dealing with each other, they would regularly oppress one another. They would live lives of selfish ambition. They weren't above stealing and cheating and lying, doing all these sorts of things in their personal lives. But then, when the time came to go to the temple, when the time came to bring their sacrifices, When the time came for them to worship, they were careful to do everything by the book. And so their worship had become a lifeless ritual. Their worship had become, in a sense, a very thin veneer over their selfish lives. And they thought as long as they went, and they went through the motions, and they had this sort of muscle memory approach to worship, as long as they did what they were commanded, everything would turn out fine. They could live their lives whatever, in whatever way they wanted. So the problem was, they went through the motions of worshiping God, but they did not live with a sincere obedience, the kind that springs from a genuine love for God and flows in a genuine love for others. That is what they lacked. That did not stand behind their worship, and it made it empty and lifeless. And so their loveless lives contradicted their worship. Even though they were outwardly meticulous about their worship, their lack of love, their lack of mercy made it hollow and actually made their worship detestable to God. The way they lived and the way they worshiped didn't match. Now, in response to this, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, let's think clearly about this statement. There are two things that God mentions, and one is highly preferred over the other. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let's think about those two things and why one is preferred, highly preferred, in the eyes of God. First of all, I desire mercy. Now, this idea of mercy and this word mercy that's used here is the Hebrew word chesed. And it is a beautiful concept in the Old Testament and a wonderfully rich word and concept. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that there are entire books written about this word, chesed, and what it means and the whole idea of it in the Hebrew Bible. It means loving kindness. It means grace. And that's very often how it's translated in our English Bibles. And this word is almost primarily used as an attribute of God in reference to his people. That's why grace is probably the preferred translation, because it captures God's covenant mercy to his people, his compassion, his self-sacrificial love to his people, and it captures everything that we know about grace, what grace is. And that's the primary context in which it's used in the Old Testament. However, in man, it signifies this principle, this characteristic of God that is placed within us, that is the principle of the new life, that we have been shown this unmerited favor, this compassion from God, and we in turn have that principle, that communicable attribute of God placed within us, and then that becomes the basis of our dealing with others, that we also deal graciously, compassionately, and kindly. It is the principle of sacrificial love, the principle of compassion. And as I said, this is a communicable attribute of God that he puts within our hearts as an evidence of his work in our lives that distinguishes us from the world and causes us to deal with others on that level, on that plane of newly found compassion, of mercy, and of love. This word, chesed, it combines all of the qualities of love, mercy, compassion, and self-sacrifice. Now, we can and we should think of it as the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament word, agape, that word that signifies distinctly Christian love, translated in 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James Bible as charity. And that is a word that means Christian love, the kind of love that can't be counterfeited in the world, can't be faked. But Paul gives it that beautiful description in 1 Corinthians 13. That is what we are looking at here. This is what God desires: chesed, graciousness, mercy, compassion, Christian love. Now, the second thing in this equation of a verse, which in God's eyes is much less desirable, is sacrifice. Now, by sacrifice, what is indicated here is not just that one element of Old Testament worship, but worship in general as seen as a human action consisting of all of its elements and all of its outward forms. And the meaning of this verse is simply this. God is not delighted or appeased by the mere human action of worship, which can be counterfeited by the cold-hearted. Instead, he desires the sincerity of obedience that springs from a genuine love for him and flows into a life of love toward others. Now, this basic principle, I think, is powerfully illustrated in the very first instance of sacrifice in the Bible. Go back in your mind and in history to Cain and Abel. The very first instance of sacrifice being offered to God. Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices. Both of them did. And that was well and good. But was that all that God was looking for? And the answer is no. If Cain had loved his brother, if he had shown him mercy, that would have been the most pleasing sacrifice of all. Then it wouldn't have mattered really, in essence, what he brought, whether produce of the ground or an animal from the flock. Had he loved his brother and showed him mercy, that would have been the greatest offering of all. But Cain's lack of mercy, and ultimately his lack of grace in his heart, that is what made his outward act of sacrifice, that's what made his worship unacceptable to God, and actually detestable to God. And so that's what this verse exposes. It exposes the heart of Cain. It exposes the impulse of Cain. And it is that heart that many Israelites seem to have during the time of Hosea. And no doubt, it is a heart that many people have today. The heart that says, I hate my brother inside, but I'll still bring my sacrifice to God. But, God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, this great verse deserves some very careful thought for us to understand it rightly and to apply it rightly. It's not as though God did not command sacrifice, because obviously he did. We can go to anywhere in Leviticus, Exodus, and we can find his direct commands to bring sacrifice. So the point of this verse is not that you can take God's law or that you can take his appointed way of worship and disregard that altogether in favor of showing mercy to other people. That's not the point of this verse. And this is an important point. This verse does not pit mercy and sacrifice against each other. It does not do that. Nor does this verse put the second table of the law above the first table of the law. In other words, it's not saying that our worship and our obedience to God in terms of sacrifice, in terms of worship, that is less important than our love toward our fellow man. The point of this verse is that true faith has some clear evidences here on earth, here in our relationships, here in our lives, where the rubber meets the road, how we deal with people face to face from day to day. And that measure is the measure of what love and what mercy we deal with others in our lives. Yes, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth according to the commands of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, that meant bringing sacrifices. But the point here is that mercy, chesed, loving kindness, the compassion and love that we are called to show toward others, this is a real gauge of true faith. And perhaps it's the greatest gauge of true faith. And it is Christ's desire to see that mercy in our lives. Now, the point of this verse is that if you don't have that in your life, if you don't have mercy, compassion, forgiveness, graciousness, if that is not a part of your dealing with people, if that is not the way that you walk in your relationships, then your worship of God is suspect. Your love for God is suspect if you have no love for others. And here in Hosea 6, this point is simply made in a striking way. And it is striking, isn't it? Thinking about how the average Israelite would have heard those words, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." But that's what we do all the time in worship. We sacrifice. That's a striking way to highlight the importance of this quality of mercy in life, in the life of faith. This striking statement is not meant to downplay sacrifice. Instead, it's meant to highlight mercy. Now, there are the same kind of striking statements in the New Testament, things that we don't expect to hear, but designed to highlight the same kind of point. Let me give you an example of this. James, in the Epistle of James, says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this." Now, that's a big statement. He's about to give a summary statement of what pure and undefiled religion is. Your ears better perk up when someone says that. Here it is. And what does he say it is? To visit widows and orphans in their trouble. Now, is that all that it is? No, that's not all that it is. But maybe that is precisely the evidence of pure religion that we lack the most, namely mercy, compassion. Now, Hosea makes this same point about mercy. Without mercy, your religion is not pure. Without mercy, your religion is not undefiled. Without mercy in your relationships of life, your worship is defiled, because God does not desire the sacrifices of a merciless heart. Jesus makes this point in a very powerful, equally powerful way in Matthew chapter 5. When he says, when you bring your gift to the altar, and there, when you remember that your brother has something against you, what does he say? Leave your gift there. Go make peace with your brother, and then come back. Isn't he saying the same thing? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's what he wants to see in us. The grace, the mercy, and the love that we are to have, this is the greater gift. And this is well-pleasing to God. So, let's think about some points of application, at least for this first point. And I think there's a personal way and a corporate way that we can apply this particular point. Personally, this is a great point of self-examination. And in response to the sermon today, examine yourself. Because here you are in church today, and in Old Testament terms, you would be bringing your sacrifice, wouldn't you? You're doing what you're supposed to do. And that's well and good. But the question is, what mercy do you have? What love and compassion do you show to others in your life, to your neighbors, to your fellow believers, to your family, to your spouse? Is there mercy in those relationships? And so let me put it pointedly through a question. Is there a broken relationship in your life that is broken because of your lack of mercy, because of your lack of compassion? And yet here you sit in church, bringing your sacrifice. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. And as Jesus exhorted, we must go and we must learn what this means. Now, there's also a corporate application of this, and to think about what kind of witness we bear as a people, as a congregation. It's good for us to be attuned to and stringent about and careful about the doctrine that we believe and teach and preach, the manner of worship that we engage in. We're careful to do things by the scriptures, and we always must be. But we cannot do those things and have and hold those beliefs and those convictions with a compassionless or a merciless attitude toward those who don't have those convictions. We cannot do that. Because whatever convictions we have or whatever practices we believe are biblical and engage in, all of that is empty without mercy. There are small splinter groups within the Reformed world, micro churches, who have one particular doctrine that they like to seize upon and make it that one, their one singular point of obedience that separates them from all else and sort of makes them the one lone faithful group out there in the world. whether that doctrine is adherence to the historic Reformed covenants, or whether that doctrine is head coverings in worship. There's all kinds of things where men will choose and say, this will be my defining doctrine, and this will be the point at which I judge your faithfulness and mine. Now, these groups are very small. They're very small, not because they're very faithful. One begins to understand and learn that they are very small because they have no mercy. They have no compassion toward those with a different view. And so they become small and inward focused and inward looking, but they're not the faithful remnant. They're a group that has decided to not show mercy or compassion. And friends, we cannot be that way. No matter how strong our convictions, no matter how stringent we are and convinced of what we believe, we always have to hold those things graciously toward others with a heavy dose of humility as we bear our witness. Now, let's turn to Christ's use of this verse in the book of Matthew. And in the context of his interaction with the Pharisees, in our scripture reading, we saw that Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 9 and also in Matthew 12. Now, in that first context, in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was eating with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, and the Pharisees objected to him keeping this kind of company. And he tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You see, the Pharisees' supposed love for the law and their meticulous care to obey the details of the law, through that, they thought that that put them on a higher moral ground than all of those around them, and so that they could look down on others, the likes of tax collectors and sinners. But in doing that, in having that sort of high ground mentality, they actually broke the law that they professed to keep, because the heart and the spirit of the law is love. The heart and spirit of the law is to have compassion and to have mercy. Now, Jesus was showing mercy in that instance by taking the gospel to the very people that needed to hear it most. But the Pharisees were content to keep their distance from those who most needed mercy. Now, in the second instance, in Matthew 12, the Pharisees objected to Jesus' disciples walking through the field and plucking heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the Pharisees that they were condemning the guiltless because they, the Pharisees, didn't understand what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Again, the Pharisees' meticulous and prideful version of law-keeping showed no compassion and no mercy toward the physical needs of hungry men who were on a journey. And that's not the spirit, and that's not the purpose of the fourth commandment. Now, the context of these two verses, Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, is not the hypocritical worship of Israel, as it was in the book of Hosea. Instead, the context here is the prideful and merciless law-keeping of the Pharisees, which, they thought, gave them the right to judge others. In these cases, the application of the verse is this: God desires for us to show compassion with humility rather than obey the law with merciless pride. Law-keeping becomes law-breaking without mercy. Now, in one sense, the Pharisees are almost like a caricature of everything that is wrong with prideful, merciless, ritualistic religion. But that attitude within them that Christ could detect and that Christ rebuked, that attitude is a little bit more common than the first century sect of the Pharisees. It is that temptation that anyone will face. They have just a little bit of pride in the lifestyle that they lead, a little bit of pride in their obedience, to think that a good, nice, moral, normal lifestyle is high ground from which to look down on others. But the truth is, and you know it as well as I do, that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The Pharisees, what they didn't realize was that they were no better at all than the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus was eating with. And you and I know that we are no better than the worst sinner that you could ever point a finger at. Any change in the believer's life is only by the grace of God. And the grace of God leaves no room for pride, but it does demand mercy. Mercy toward others, remembering that others struggle with sin the same way that we do, and others need God's grace the same way that we do. And so, whenever you see or interact with someone who is obviously in the world, dead in their trespasses and sin, ask yourself, how could you ever look down on someone like that when you came into the world the exact same way? And you lived much of your life the exact same way, not showing love for God, but running from Him. You know that only God's grace makes a difference, that and that alone. So, have mercy. Show compassion. Pray for that person. Share the gospel with that person. Think of Jesus sitting with the tax collectors and the sinners. Do an act of kindness for someone that you find in that position. We don't have any grounds for pride whatsoever, but we do have the calling to show mercy. Now, regarding Matthew 12 in that context, the Pharisees in that case were fixated on what they thought was proper Sabbath observance. But that was their interpretation of the law. That was their taking the law a step further, their fencing of the law. There's nothing that forbids someone from picking and eating food on the Sabbath. That's not breaking the law. But Jesus, as you'll notice in this passage, he instead was concerned with the real need at hand. His disciples were hungry, and they were all poor and all hungry on their way to or from the synagogue. He was concerned with them and the real need at hand. And by the way, this passage teaches us that works of necessity and works of mercy are not only appropriate, but called for on the Lord's Day. But the basic problem here is that the Pharisees envisioned the law as a box for man to live in. And the smaller that box, the tighter the restrictions. In their mind, the more faithful you were. But Jesus sees the essence of the law as mercy. It's not a box to live in. It's a pathway to walk on. And if you are pursuing mercy and loving kindness with your fellow man, then that's the best indication of all, that you have understood what the essence of the law is and that you are on the right path. Now again, it's important that we don't misunderstand. We cannot break God's law with impunity if only we think that the demands of mercy lead us in another direction. That's not the point. The point is that law and mercy are not contradictory to each other. The Pharisees thought so. They were fine with that. They would rather obey than show mercy. But the point is, to show mercy is to obey. The true spirit of the law and the true application of the law is not and is never contrary to mercy. So to pursue mercy will fulfill the spirit and the intent of the law. And so, to summarize so far where we are, as we think about this great verse, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In the very first context in Hosea, it means this. It means that love and mercy toward others cannot be separated from the sincere worship of God. In a nutshell, that's what it means. Love and mercy toward others cannot be separated from the sincere worship of God. But secondly, we saw how Jesus applied this in the Gospels. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, means this. That our obedience to God's law must be humble and compassionate toward others. And that is the spirit of the law. Now, for the final point of the sermon, we're going to think about this verse in yet one more way, in one different light. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, in a sense, this verse means to contrast one thing that is permanent and essential with another thing that is temporary and transient. Sacrifice was a temporary element of worship that pointed to something greater, and it was meant to pass away. But mercy, chesed, that principle of loving kindness and grace and compassion, that is a much better and abiding entrustment from God, something that pleases him much more. So you have a contrast in this verse between something temporary and something permanent and much better in the believer's life. And of course, that permanent and much better thing is mercy, loving kindness. And so, that being the case, let me take you to 1 Corinthians 13, where in the New Testament, the very same point is made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. If you want to turn there, that might be good. I'll read a few verses out of this passage, but it would be good to have it open in front of you. Now again, let's set the stage. The problem in Corinth was that people were childishly desiring the charismatic gifts of the apostolic age. The gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, those things. They desired those things not necessarily to edify each other, but for their own prestige, so they would stand out. So they would be known as the one who can heal or the one who can prophesy or so on. And so everyone desired to speak in tongues or have the gift of prophecy or the gift of healing. You know, those showy and miraculous gifts that even some people today are obsessed with. Now, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, which is where we began our scripture reading a while back, Paul tells them, not everyone has these gifts. Are all apostles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all have gifts of tongues? Is everybody a teacher? Not everyone should expect to have these gifts, Paul tells them. Then at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he says this, but now I show you a more excellent way. That is, something far more excellent, something far more desirable than the gift of prophecy or the gift of miracles or tongues. And then he launches into 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on Christian love, and how this is the greatest gift and the greatest priority of the Christian life. And as part of his argument, he says this, verses 8 through 10. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, you see what Paul is doing here. He is comparing what is good to what is better, what is transient to what is permanent. All of the gifts of the Spirit, the gift of miracles, all the gift of tongues and so on, those miraculous gifts of the apostolic age were temporary. But what is permanent and what is essential and what is far more desirable in the Christian life is love, agape, that merciful, sacrificial Christian love that we are to show to one another. And so the point of 1 Corinthians 13 is, if I may paraphrase, I desire love, not miracles. The miraculous gifts were passing away, but Christian love abides forever, and it is the most excellent gift. I desire mercy and not sacrifice makes the exact same point. You see, what was passing away under the old covenant was sacrifice. But what was permanent And what was essential then as now in the believer's life is mercy, love. This is what God truly desires. And remember, this term mercy or chesed is really the Old Testament word for agape, the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13, which means charity or Christian love. And so the point of application to us is this. We, you and I, must have the spiritual maturity to discern and to desire the more excellent way, the more excellent way of mercy and the greatest gift of love. All else is passing away. The sacrifices have passed away. The gift of tongues has passed away. The gift of prophecy and healing have passed away. And there are many other things that we can put into this category of things that are passing away. In fact, the scripture says the world itself and all that is in it is passing away, but love never fails. That is why God desires mercy, not sacrifice. The grace of Christian love is what is permanent, is what is excellent, and what will never fail. So our calling is to discern and pursue that which is permanent and excellent instead of all those things that are passing away. And that is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I understood as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He is talking about the spiritual maturity to discern and to pursue the excellent way of Christian love instead of chasing after all those things that are passing away. This is the difference between spiritual maturity and spiritual childishness. And so much of what we pursue in life is indeed passing away, but it is Christian love that reverberates in eternity because it is truly pleasing in the eyes of God. So, each and every day, when you are faced with all the details of life and when input from you is called for in all of your relationships, and that is where the rubber meets the road, that is the constant decision of every day, that is why the greatest of these is love, that is the constant demand upon us in our relationships, when input from you is called for in your marriage, in your family, in your neighborhood, at work, here, or wherever it may be, ask yourself, what is transient and what is permanent? What is passing away, but what is most pleasing to God? What is the more excellent way? How can I put away childish things and become a man? The answer is to pursue Christian love. That is the greatest fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit that never fails, and it is more pleasing to God than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, than all the spiritual gifts of the New Testament. It is greater than faith and hope, and to have this one thing makes us more like Christ than any other thing. In fact, to have Christian love is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let this love be your pursuit every day and in all of your relationships. Lay hold of that which is real and eternal. Pursue that thing which is most pleasing to God. Desire that fruit of the Spirit that never fails. Put away what is transient and childish and grasp hold of what is excellent and permanent in God's eyes. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Let's pray.